That's it.
We're good
to go. Contact. Can you hear me now? Okay. All right. How's everybody doing? Y'all glad you're saved?
Amen.
Amen. You're glad you're going to heaven then, right?
Amen.
Anybody not going to heaven when you talk? All right. Praise the Lord. How you doing in your reading? Keeping up? Keeping on. I know. Sorry. What did you say, Dan? What was that truth you said? Again, it gets painstaking, I understand, and a lot of things come up, and in a way, nobody knows it more than me, okay? I even had an appointment today, and went for an hour and a half, and I didn't have an hour and a half to spare, so, but praise the Lord, I got a chance to minister to a lost man, so, again, I understand what's going on, but try to keep up, the Lord knows, and only you will be able to benefit from it as we go through here. Just let me quick look and see, Robin and Francis here, right? And Brett and Heather, are you here? Not yet. Okay. I got everybody else, I think. Seth Coney here? Amanda Richardson is here? No?
She will.
Okay. Is Shannon Young here? Yep.
Okay.
All right. Praise the Lord. Book of Exodus. Let's take a look and see what we got in the Book of Exodus. Anybody have any questions about Genesis? I know you have many things, but you have the whole quarter to study the book of Genesis. You can ask Bob Brader. He has the answers, okay? So you can go from there, all right? Book of Exodus. As you see the exit, Moses led God's people to exit from Egypt. God parted the Red Sea so they would cross. And so they're leaving and getting out and exiting and crossing the Red Sea, and that's how the Exodus. And those are pretty cool pictures, I'll tell you, man. Whoever thought those up has a brilliant mind to be able to get things across. So forget the white plug up there. That's not part of it. But the rest of it is pretty cool how you see that, okay? All right, so I gave you this sheet here called Exodus. Let's just take a look at it real quick. If you don't have one, I'm sorry. I'll copy it. I didn't make extra copies tonight, but I gave most of you that the first week. I handed out Genesis through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, I think I gave. So just briefly, let's go through this just quickly. On the top, the focus, redemption from Egypt and revelation from God is the basic bottom line narrative or outline of this. And, of course, the first 18 chapters deal with redemption. The second deal with the revelation. And some of this we'll duplicate as we talk about things and get into the details of the outline, et cetera, et cetera. The natural divisions, the need for redemption, the preparation for redemption, redemption of Israel, and preservation of Israel. Again, that's what's happened in the first 18 chapters. And then again, from chapter 19 through 20, we have the revelation of the covenant to Israel and the response of Israel to God's covenant. And again, the rest of these things take place. You'll see the first 13 chapters take place in Egypt. From 13 to 18, they're wandering in the wilderness. And then 19 through 40, they're heading to Mount Sinai and going along there. And again, the time frame is mentioned there. And again, time is relative. So you can't put your life savings on that because, again, it may be different. But approximately 431 years from the time we deal with Genesis to the book of Exodus, we have approximately 430 years, give or take about 30 years, okay? All right. As we look at the book of Exodus, we see many things. So take your notes and let's begin to fill in the outline of the book and the whole different things about the book, the key words, the key verses, and we'll help you understand some of this as we go through here so you can see what's happened. This book is a very unique book. I love the book of Exodus. Genesis is great for a lot of the history and stories, but Exodus really is where God's fashioning out his people and beginning to focus on his people and really see the nation of Israel flourished through this. So the book of Exodus has 40 chapters. By the way, I'll try to do this. I forgot to bring in how many chapters and verses and words in Genesis, and I'll give that next week to you, okay? But we have 1,213 verses, and we have, if you want to count them, 36,692 words. All right? 40 chapters, 12:13 verses, 36,392 words. So if you're bored and you're sick and you don't have anything to do, count and make sure that that's accurate, okay? Because I am following what someone else counted, not mine, okay? It'd be interesting for me to go through and copy and paste Exodus into my Bible program and, or into my word processing program and have them count the words and see if it comes up with that many words. I've never done anything like that, but it'd be interesting to see that, okay? All right, the key word, okay? The key word is redemption. Redemption. Anybody know why this would be the key word of this book? Redemption. Why is this a key word?
God redeems his people out of
Egypt and out of the picture of the world. So the word redemption is the key word. The key verses are Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, and Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Who will look up Exodus 6, verse 6 for me? Okay, Andrew, who will look up Exodus 19, 5 and 6? Go ahead, Seth. Okay, or I mean, Joshua. Yeah. Okay, all right. Exodus 6, Exodus 19. What's Exodus 6, verse 6 say, Andrew?
Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments.
Okay, there you see the word redeem there. And so God's talking about redemption. And Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Josh?
Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me of all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and holy nations. These are the ones that shall so speak unto the children.
Okay, God wants them to be a holy nation, okay? And so he has a plan for them, and he shows those two verses as to what he wants to do with Israel. The key chapters, okay, would be Exodus chapter 12 through 14. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. And these two chapters contain the central part of what these key verses are all about, and that is the Exodus of God's people, okay, out of bondage. The Exodus of God's people out of bondage is found in this, and it's parallel to the cross as the central theme is of the New Testament. This is a parallel to that, and because they both represent in picture form God redeemed us and got us out of Egypt, a type of the world, and we'll see some of those types tonight. It contains the salvation of Israel, because they were doomed to die, okay? The salvation of Israel, and of course, through the blood, the Passover, okay? And then of course, and through God's power, not only God's blood, but also God's power as he parted the Red Sea. So you have the Red Sea crossing. Okay. Let's move to the author. Who's the author, class?
Moses.
Holy Spirit. Thank you. All right? That is very true. Okay. The author is Moses. And I'm going to give you several verses, and we're going to look them all up, and so I need you to take them as I give them out. Exodus 12, 14. Who's got that, Andy? Exodus 17, verse 14. Aaron. Exodus 20, 25. Joshua. Dan, Exodus 24, 4. Joshua 8, verses 30 through 32. Who's got that verse? Joshua 8, 30 through 32. Jim? New Testament, Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Okay, Luke chapter 20, verse 37. Okay, and John 8, verse 5. Who's got that one? Okay, go ahead, Brett. All right, I'll mark these down as we go through them. Okay, Moses is the author, and these are some of the verses that might help you know that. Exodus 12, 14.
And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever.
Okay? Why is that talking about? Okay, Exodus 17, 14.
And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of the Amalekites.
God told him to write it in the book, okay? Exodus 20, 25.
And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for thou wilt lay no plateaus.
Okay, not sure why that has a reference, but to Exodus 24, 4.
And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. Joshua 8, 30 through 32.
Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God in Israel without Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man had lifted up any iron. And they offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel.
Okay, so again, you have the command back here, and now the fulfilling of it in Joshua chapter 8. Mark chapter 12, verse 26.
And the touching of the dead, that they rise, had ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac.
Is it not written in the book of Moses, okay? Luke 20:37.
Now that the dead are raised, even Moses shewed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Okay, so again, it's talking about the event where Moses saw the burning bush. John 8:5.
Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be done, but what sayest thou?
So Moses in the law, okay? So again, he's attributing the book of Exodus, which talks about the giving of the law, to Moses, okay? Jesus talks about that. So again, the author we know as Moses. Now, there is some controversy in some scholarship that would debate who the author is, but they're full of gas. They don't know what they're talking about, okay? So again, the bottom line is that's who wrote it. Now, the date of the writing of this book, okay, first of all, the date of the events covers, the events cover from, again, approximately 1875 B.C. through approximately 1445 B.C. Okay? And again, this deals with Jacob in Egypt. And this date deals with the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it covers approximately 400 to 430 years. Okay? So that's when this took place. 1835 B.C., 1445. How come we're going backwards again? We're going toward zero, which is, if you're looking at a number line, the B.C. would be the negative sign of the number line heading towards zero, okay? So we're looking, if we subtracted 1445 from 1875, you should get about 400, okay? All right, when was it written, however? It was written in about 1445 to 1405 B.C. And it was probably written during the wandering in the wilderness. And nothing better to do. Okay, but go around circles all day, okay? So, and again, it was probably written about 40 years of that wilderness wandering. Okay? Its purpose. What's the purpose of this book? I think I see a couple purposes, as I described. And number one, it's the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. First purpose. Second, it gives the historical facts about the origin of a Hebrew nation. And, of course, its redemption, as we've already discussed. It also goes through, in the historical facts, some of the religious ceremonies connected with Israel. Ceremonies. I'm writing, that doesn't look right, okay. And, of course, we know also it's the giving of the law of God. Which is very, very important. Okay, how you doing? Right, keeping up?
Mm-hmm. Write this, take the front of this, and give you some things.
We're going to look at some of the other things about Christ, but I want to give you a couple right now, and then as we go through and highlight some other things. You see Christ here in this book in a couple different ways, okay? Many of types of Christ in here and portraits of Christ in Exodus. First of all, in Moses, you see Christ in Moses. He's called a prophet, a priest, and what?
A king.
The king over Israel. He's the shepherd. He's the mediator. He's the deliverer. And he's the lawgiver. Okay? He's a prophet, priest, servant, king, shepherd, mediator, deliverer, lawgiver. That doesn't picture Jesus Christ. I don't know what does. Okay. All right. He's pictured in the Passover. Christ is in the Passover. And you can just write these verses down. You can look them up later. I'm not going to take the time to go through. John 1:29 and verse 36 in John chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Christ is slain lamb. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the Passover lamb that was slain. It was the blood that was provided as the thing that cleansed them, okay, or let them go, okay. Third type, many types. This is a cool little thing that I think we'll talk about this later. In type, the whole book is a picture of things like, for instance, Moses. In looking at Moses again, he was rejected by his own brethren the first time because he was a murderer, and accepted when? The second time, okay? Picture of Christ. Christ came the first time, he was rejected, and he will be accepted when he comes back again. Okay, Moses left because he was a murderer. He ran, went out in the wilderness for a while. God had to teach him some things because he didn't handle that thing correctly. Didn't do it in God's timing. We'll talk about that in a minute. And now he came back and was accepted the second time. It's interesting why he was rejected. He took a Gentile bride. He took a Gentile bride. He delivered Israel with blood. Okay. He led them. And he fed them, and he carried their burdens. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. And there's a lot of others that are in there that we'll talk about later on. So Jesus Christ is very prevalent in this book. But, okay? Now, if we look at the survey of this, okay, again, basically what happens here in Exodus, you can just write this down, okay? God shows his redemptive acts on behalf of the Jews, okay? God shows his redemptive acts on behalf of the Jews. Again, it's repetition of what we already covered, okay? Think about it for a minute, just briefly. As you look at the survey, there's 70 descendants of Jacob, okay? They move to Egypt. God preserves them there. They begin to multiply, and they multiply to 1.5 to 2 million people. Woo! Okay? And so basically, that's what you're going to see. And we already covered in that chart that I showed you, the redemption from Egypt and the revelation from God is those two overall survey of the book, okay? But it's interesting, as you think about it, in the time frame that's gone by, in the 400-some-odd years, it went from 70 to 2 million. How would you like to be the leader of 2 million people? How would you like to be the leader of 2 million Jewish people? How would you like to be the leader of 2 million complaining, whining, crying Jewish people?
That's so good to see God busy.
And again, keep your sanity. You know, I thank God sometimes for the stress I have in my life. And I think about, Lord, you know, this is nothing compared to 2 million. I mean, I can hardly fathom. You think of all of Monroe County is about 1 million. So you're talking twice Monroe County, the surrounding suburbs, okay? Two times that number of people that he led. Who can teach about leadership training? No wonder Moses stammered when God first gave him the proposition of leading the people. Okay. I'd stammer too, man, big time. So again, as you think about that, and you think about, you've got to put yourself into the Bible. You have to think about, what if it were me that God called? I mean, I get scared thinking that, you know, God uses me to pastor a church of only about 2,000, okay? Or be the associate pastor of a church of 2,000. I can't even imagine being a pastor of a church of 2 million. It's like, good night. If you ever gave Pastor Grace that proposal, he'd deny it. He wouldn't take it unless God was really in it. I mean, 2 million? What do you do? 2 million. You know? Again. So again, you can see. Let's go through a brief outline, okay? And again, I'm going to make this very brief. There's a lot of sub-things in here, but I'm just going to leave it to the brief outline. Number one, what we have is redemption. We talked about this, redemption. And that's in God's power, showing God's power. In chapter 1 through chapter 18, really chapter 17, okay? And again, through this you have slavery in the sin. You have the stubbornness of Pharaoh in chapters 5 through 11. You have the salvation of God in chapters 12 through 17. Again, I'm going to keep it simpler than that, okay? Then the second thing we have, not only we have a redemption, but we have righteousness, which shows God's holiness. And that's chapters 18 through chapter 24. And in that, you see the nation being prepared. You see the law was revealed. And, of course, the covenant was ratified in chapter 24. Thirdly, you see the restoration. Again, I'm keeping this simple. Keep it simple, stupid, okay? God's grace. And what you see is that is in chapter 25 through 40. The restoration, where through this, God shows through the tabernacle, gets described and how the tabernacle was needed and how the tabernacle was to be constructed. Okay? So there you have it. Now, in talking about some of the highlights and some of the things before we get into it, I just want to give you an opportunity to talk about real briefly what are some of the things that you found in here you found to be very interesting in dealing with some of the points of interest of the book of Exodus that you found as you read through there. Someone give me one or two, or we'll take as many as we need to. Go ahead, Dan.
What I never noticed out of all the other times I've read it is that here Moses was in the wilderness, and here he is at the well. The ladies are getting water from the well, and here we go, a picture of finding the bride again at the well. I don't know, it's like, why have I never seen that before? And here we go, you know, all the other...
There it is, right there and there.
Picture of soup.
Cool. It's great. Someone else has something, go ahead.
Unless I just understanding it, when Moses fled the first time to move to Midian on the other side of the Red Sea,
mm-hmm.
is where he took care of Jethro's flocks.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly where God took him back to when he had the people. So a lot of times, experiences we go through our life are preparing us, and hopefully helps them out through their life struggles.
Good.
And
I learned also that God brings you through some of those things to teach you some lessons to bring you back so he could use you there. Mm-hmm. And that's, in my own life I saw that. I left Rochester to go in the Navy for 12 days and God brought me back to Rochester. And then I said, I'll never go to Chicago again. And then my youth pastor, after I got married and got saved and was growing, he went and started a church in Chicago. And he called me up and says, if you want to, I'll pay your way if you want to come out here and be my youth pastor. And so I moved to Chicago, was out there for a whole year, and then I came back to Rochester. And then I went to Auburn, New York to be there for 2 years in my first full-time position in the ministry. And God brought me back to Rochester to minister here. And I learned my lesson 3 times, stay put. So, and God has used me ever since. So again, sometimes God brings you through situations to stretch you, to teach you, to get you uncomfortable a little bit, to take you to the wilderness for a while, to only to bring you back and through experience. Okay? Good. Someone else? Something you learned in the book Acts as you read, something the Lord showed you, some little tidbits or things as you were going through there. What did God help you with? Or what do you like about the book of Exodus? Or what do you find interesting about it? Go ahead, Zach.
I was reading where they were going to Red Sea, and they showed some sarcasm to God about how Moses is there and all the children are whining and they're resisting and tell such a thing. It's not here. And Moses is like, well, I'm going to go to God and talk to him and he's going to be answering. And God's like, stupid, just go that way along to Red Sea. What are you worrying about?
Sometimes God has to be one. Yeah, exactly. Someone else? Something they learned in the book of Exodus or saw that they liked about the book of Exodus? Go ahead,
you kind of alluded to it, but the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is Exodus. You know, the next man is obviously, but also Hebrew refers to the blood, even Moses and the Old Covenant.
Kind of point out more the importance of that book. It's like the whole Old Testament right there in one book. So that's the covenant. Good, excellent, very good. Someone else, something they found, something they liked, anybody have Moses as your favorite Bible character here, or tell me why? What can you learn from Moses? What are some things you can learn from Moses that apply to leadership or people or dealing with people? Can you think of something?
He was honest with God.
He was honest with God.
I can't. Every time he really was up against it, he just kept going to God. God, you gotta do this.
You know what I found in reading the Bible? I found that anybody who thought they could do it, God didn't use.
Exactly.
And so you get to the place where you don't think you could ever do anything, that's exactly where God wants you. because then you have to trust God. The first time I thought God was leading the ministry, and again, only if you knew me back in high school and you saw that I was the prince of the nerds, okay, that I had the pocket protector and the white socks and the pants that wouldn't meet the shoes, okay, only then would you realize that what God has in the making in Mike Metzger. And when someone said you'd be the youth pastor of a church that's running 500, 700, whatever, I thought, there's no way I could ever do that. And then it's God. It's a God thing. Teach a Bible Institute course for college level students. You kidding me? I would never read when I was in high school. I wouldn't read one book. How the heck am I ever going to teach anything? But it's God. And so when you get to the place where you don't think you could do it, and I don't think I could ever do it, that's exactly where God wants you. Okay? Good. Go ahead, Brother Pat.
I guess maybe it's not in the book of Exodus, but it sounds trivial.
Sorry.
But God likes this. Every time he mentions who he is, he says, I am the God that took Israel out of Egypt. Like, the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. Every time he refers back to something, that's what he refers back to. God himself. I can't tell you why. I just know that he likes bringing that up to everybody.
It's a very good point. I never really thought about that, to be honest with you. And that's really good. He does. He rehearses that. I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the land of milk and honey, et cetera, et cetera. Aaron?
That's sort of along the line of what I was thinking about is that everything is so visible. The signs, the judgments, the punishment for the crimes that we'll see later in the later books and so forth is visible, so that it's an example that people are going to take, and then, you know, the next people are going to hear about it in fear, or they're going to see it, you know, firsthand in fear, or they're going to hear about it later in fear as a result. And those signs and judgments are now reflected not through the miracles and everything, but rather us personally there,
right,
to see and to fear God as a result of seeing the light of the world that we're supposed to
be. And again, I think our Christianity today doesn't see that as much as they should see that, because again, our whole legal system and everything is based on the whole situation. So, again, that's very good. Very good point. Okay? Who else had their hand up? Somebody else had their hand up. Luis, did you have your hand up? Go ahead.
What I thought was important to me in the book was looking at how stubborn Pharaoh was and allowing God to keep his people through all those plagues. And then finally, after his first one that died, made those people leave.
And then got mad and said, I made a huge mistake. I'm going to chase after him, okay? What did they tell you about pride? Pride is something that really, a man is so selfish and self-centered, he could care less what he's doing to his own people. He just does whatever he thinks he wants to do, and that can destroy a whole nation, so to speak. Okay? Go ahead, Brian.
When I gather by the giving of the law in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the first four dealing with man's relationship with God and the last six, man's relationship with man, there are examples in Genesis, everything leading up to Exodus, of how man has fallen short of each and every one of those commandments.
Yes, we have. Yes, we have. It's very true. We'll talk about that. Benny?
I like Moses' simplicity and his obedience. God said it, he did it, you know,
threw the rod down, picked the rod up,
you know. It's just sometimes we try to do things in a big way, and just simple obedience can bring great miracles in your life. It's just the simple things.
I mean, I don't know about you, but I hate snakes. I cannot stand snakes. I mean, I never liked snakes. And like I told you, my son has one of those, you know, crusher type of snakes that kills its food, boa constrictor, python, whatever. And the bottom line is, if God told me to throw a rod down, became a snake, and then told me to pick it up, I'd really have to know it's God. That's all I can say. It's like, can you imagine Moses going, okay, how do I grab this thing, you know? And then he's going, yeah. You know, I can just see it happening, you know, and all of a sudden he's got to try to sneak up behind it or throw something over it to grab it or something, you know? I mean, when we read it, it goes, and he picked up the snake, you know. But you got to know that there had to be more to it than just that. It's just what Moses wrote, okay? And he's not going to go through and talk about his fear of the snake or that. He's just going to write it just when he goes on. So that's It's good. It's a good point. Someone else? Got something about that,
Dan? Yeah, it kind of really struck me when, you know, they're talking about the plagues of the, whether it's the flies or the lice or the frogs, and how it was everywhere in everything. And you, I mean, they couldn't go to a room in their house and get away from it. They
right.
couldn't even hide under the bed or get under blankets because they were in everything. And when God removed it, he said he left not one. If that's not God, not like the east wind just blew the locusts away and most of them are gone. He said, not one.
Yep.
I mean, that's amazing.
I can't even imagine. Can you imagine this morning you got up and you went to, into the bathroom to brush your teeth and you put on the faucet and blood came out of your faucet? What would you do? I mean, you talk about freaking out, you'd freak out really bad. I mean, my wife would scream. I know that, and I'd probably scream too. What the heck? I have, something's wrong with the plumbing around here. There's blood, you know? Can you imagine? I mean, you've tasted your own blood sometimes. You know, you cut yourself and it's horrible. And then can you imagine all of a sudden that started right in front of Pharaoh and all of a sudden that thing went throughout the whole household and every house, every basin of water they ever had, it was turned into blood. Can't even imagine. Not to mention the lice. I just it's thinking about the hay. I mean, I've been around North Star a couple times when the lice infestation went through, you know. Some of you guys remember that. Everybody had to take and put everything in big pillowcases and set it outside or fumigate it or whatever the case may be. Everybody had to get their hair combed, that special comb that could, you know, and Mr. Fabry going through everybody's head checking to see who was the source of the lice. You know, it's like, I mean, I can't even imagine that, you know. It's bad enough having fleas, let alone lice, you know. It's like, and they were everywhere. I mean, everybody, everything had it, okay? And I could just, man, okay, God, that's enough. I surrender. If you save the lice right now, okay? Again, what else? Anything else that you found that you liked about the book of Exodus or Moses or something you learned about his leadership skills or what did you see in Exodus?
There's that one part where there's a dash. That, you know, when Moses is like, look, I know what they did. And I know they're wrong. But don't blot them, blot me. And when it mentions their sin, there's that dash there. And I don't get it. It's the only place where that little dash appears. But I just think it's cool that Moses is like, look, I know what they're like. I'll take the heat of it. Whatever you take the heat of it.
Again, he's a picture of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's good. Awesome. Someone else? Anything else? You can. This is good. This is important. Okay? We need to hear what God's dealing with you and showing you through the book. Not just what God shows the teacher. Brett?
I think I have a question.
Okay?
In the New Testament, it says, like, no man has seen God in the
uh-huh.
Yet, in chapter 24, it says where Moses, Aaron, Nahum, and Abihu, the 70 elders went up, and they saw God with a clear beam.
Okay.
They saw him.
Okay.
Yeah, it's kind of contradicted.
Uh-huh. We know in John chapter 4 it says God is a what?
Spirit.
God is a spirit. And they that worship him must
worship him in spirit,
worship him in spirit and truth. Can you see a spirit?
Yes.
Can you see a spirit? No, you can't see it. You can't see a spirit. Okay, but then who did Moses see? All right, now, we talk about incarnate is a word that means what?
In the flesh.
So we know that Jesus was God what?
Incarnate.
God in the flesh, God incarnate. Okay? So with every time that God wants a man to see him, he takes on flesh, and his name is
Jesus.
So when we see the flesh appearance of God in the Old Testament, then what do we see? We see the pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Christ didn't just happen in Bethlehem in 0 AD, okay? He's God, and so God always was, and so therefore Jesus always was. So whenever God wanted someone in the Old Testament to see him, it was who? It was the pre-incarnate, or pre-flesh, or pre, if you will, birth appearance of Jesus Christ. When Moses says that he saw the hinder parts of God, he saw the back half of God as God was walking away from him. So what did he see? He saw Jesus Christ. So whenever they see God and they say they saw God, they saw Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance before he ever showed up in a manger in Bethlehem. Good question. Very good question. Does it help you answer that? Anybody got a question around there? Aaron?
I was just going to say Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifts it up and everything, and then in John 12 it talks about how in reference to Christ, how Isaiah saw his glory.
Good.
Referring to Christ.
Right, good. Very good. Very good example of deity, saying that God and Jesus are one and the same.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay? Anybody have a question surrounding that or anything I need to explain more? So you understand that I guess they call it when you see God, you see his hands or the hand of God, the finger of God. It's his anthropomorphic state. Okay? In other words, you see the fleshly state, anthropomorphic. So you see the anthropomorphic picture of God in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ, you see. Okay? So when you see the hand of God, when he saw the finger of God writing the tablets, it was Jesus Christ he was seeing, the finger of Jesus Christ. Thoughts, comments, additions, anything else somebody wants to add to that? It was a good addition, Aaron. Thank you. Anybody else? Got that? Okay. Very good. Very good question. Somebody else? Something else you saw or something of value as you were looking through Exodus or saw in Moses?
I have a couple things.
Go ahead, Evan.
There were some verses, and it's different than the references that I did, that talked about God revisiting the iniquity of the fathers up to the third and fourth generation.
Okay.
But then there's also the time when Moses asked for the people's sins to be counted towards him.
Right.
And God says that he will count it towards them.
Okay.
That seems to say, on one hand, sin can carry over to another person, but when Moses asked, then they have to ask him to do that. So, what is the explanation?
So, I would say that when Moses asks, he's a type of the Savior, okay? And so he's asking for God to blot out anything against them, but still, it still holds true. Whatever they did would affect, the sin would affect it, even though their sin may be, like our sins are forgiven, okay? But some of the things we choose can go on through how many generations? Many generations, okay? First of all, I think this promise is a curse to Israel. It's part of the curse if they mess up. Like, for instance, I remember having a real hard time when I went to a Bill Gothard seminar, and he said, because my two boys are adopted, the sin of their mother and father committing fornication will be on them, and they will be fornicators. Okay? Now, I had a real problem with that, because what about train up a child the way he should go? Okay? You know, where's their free will, et cetera, et cetera, and where's the training come in? So, personally, I look at that as a generational thing for Israel, as a curse to Israel for going against what God says. Now, where Moses asked to blot out the handwriting or to blot out the sins, they may be blotted out or they may be postponed. Later on, we'll find with the law, okay, the priest went and offered an atonement for the sins of the people. However, they would never be taken away until a Savior would come and would take them all away. But still, they got some of the same punishments because of what they did, even though their sins may have been atoned for a year. They still suffered the consequences of their sin. I think that's basically what God is saying. Anybody else want to add to that or give their perspective of that? Or what they think about that? Go ahead, Sherry.
A lot of times you see, like with alcoholism, you see a family tree of it. You know,
mm-hmm.
It doesn't necessarily hit every single generation, but
right.
And Rich was telling me one time that he can tell an alcoholic personality,
mm-hmm.
even if they're not an alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
There's a personality.
An addictive personality. Mm-hmm. And that's true. And again, I don't agree with what they say that it's a disease that's inherited from generation to generation, because what about me? My grandfather was a fall down the street drunk and died in the streets of Rochester with having all his toes and fingers amputated from gangrene. And, you know, and so now that I'm a Christian, it didn't go through the bloodline, because I haven't touched a drop of drink since I was 18 years old, so to speak. So again, you know, it's not a disease, so to speak. It's sin. It's what happens as a result of sin. But again, if you're in an alcoholic's home and you see that and you're introduced to it at a young age and your parents give you alcohol and then you get married and you have children and you give your kids a, that thing, well, why not? My parents gave it to me when I was a kid. We had wine with dinner. You know, and I don't see anything. I had that last night. I had a couple I was counseling last night that said, you know, we really don't see anything wrong with drinking a little wine and a little beer, you know, once in a while as Christians. And I'm sitting there going, I'll wait till you get done before I jump over that. But again, their parents did it, and one of their parents in the past was a pastor, and they did it in their home. And so now it's like, you know, they think it's okay, and it's not. Okay? So again, the consequences of your choices can have an effect on future generations. Even though you may have your sins washed away and taken care of, still doesn't erase the consequences. For instance, if I cut off my finger before I get saved, and I get saved, do I grow my finger back because, you know, I was foolish before I got saved and cut my finger off? No. You know, you still have to suffer the consequences, even though your sin may be blotted out, okay, or taken care of. Someone else want to explain that or take it? Go ahead, Louise.
I have another question.
Okay, go ahead.
In Exodus 13, it talks about a matrix.
Okay.
Could you, I got from the womb.
The womb.
Mm-hmm. But why weren't they just a womb instead?
That's a good question. All right. Never had that question, never thought about it. Go ahead, Sherry.
Matrix is the opening of the womb.
Okay, matrix is the opening of the womb. Thank you. In dealing with sheep and lambs and all that? Great. Opening of the womb, the matrix. Good. Someone else? Question, thoughts? Go ahead, Derek.
I have it just about figured out. But Exodus 32, verse 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." I don't quite understand that.
Say it one more time.
Basically, the problem section is the Lord is talking to Moses, and he says, "Which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt."
Okay.
And we all know that God brought them out of the land of Egypt.
But who did he physically use?
Moses.
So Moses brought them out.
That's kind of what I mean.
But and it's God talking about, hey, you brought them out. I told you to, and I led you, and I gave you the power to, but you brought them out. It's like God wants to put the blame on somebody else.
It's your
sin. Yeah, exactly. You know? It's the woman thou gave it to me, Lord. You know? And she goes, it was the devil. He made me do it, you know? So, again, it's like God's going to let him know, hey, you brought them out. What are you ripping me for? You're the one that wanted them out of there, and you're the one that I'm using, but, you know, you're the one. You're the man. That's basically what God's saying. Someone else go ahead, Jerry.
One of the things that always strikes me when I read through Exodus is when they talk about taking the lamb and bringing it into the home. And basically what they're doing is they're keeping it in the house with the children and the family. So it becomes a pet. I mean, like, bring home a puppy dog and then kill it a couple of days later and see how the family reacts. You know?
There's been several times I've been tempted with my dog. But again, you're right. You're right. They became a very special lamb to the whole family. All right, good. Awesome. Precious lamb. Okay. Louise?
Is there any other areas in
Sherry?
The offering.
Afterwards?
Yes.
The priests would partake of the offering and would eat of the offering. Not that I see the people eating that I know of, okay? I can't say for sure that I know of every instance of people sacrificing and eating it, but no. All I know is that the priests were allowed to partake of the offering that was given to be sacrificed, and they were allowed to partake of that to feed their family. Okay? All right, Sherry?
Weren't they allowed, at least on the Passover?
Maybe as an example of the Passover, they were allowed to do that. You're right.
Every celebration of
Passover. As a celebration of Passover. Mm-hmm. But again, I don't know Jewish tradition today, whether that still is in effect. I think it is, to be honest with you. And I'd have to ask a rabbi to come in and give us his perspective. I was to that one time. I knew a guy that knew a rabbi, and he was going to come, and he ended up backing out at the last minute. But it'd be interesting just to... And again, if I ever had a rabbi come in, it wouldn't be so you guys can attack the guy, okay? It'd be so we could find out about Jewish tradition and Jewish custom, okay? Et cetera, et cetera. So that's an important thing. Anybody else got something interesting they found in Exodus? Andrew.
Struggle.
Okay?
The world.
Down the hall to the right is where we all struggle then.
The what?
The route.
The route.
Okay, thank you. Which part of the country are you from? Okay, go ahead. The route of what?
The route that they took.
Okay.
There's obviously several different descriptions.
Yes, there is. It's not the Reed Sea.
I understand that.
It was the Red Sea.
But looking through the descriptions and saying he took them to here and he took them to there, doesn't really match up with much anything.
Okay.
Have you heard anything that Mount Sinai is not where they say it is?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. There's many different... Some people, on a map, you'll see Mount Sinai with a huge question mark. Okay? Because not a lot of people know exactly where it is today. I don't know if I can take you... I don't think I can take you today and show it to you in Israel. Of course, I've never been there, but... Okay. But, again... you know, that's the question.
Is it possible that they
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't exactly know where Sodom and Gomorrah
is. Like, was it the Luminous or the Shur?
Right.
Sure about that?
They're not sure. They're not too sure about where Shur is.
But where I always believe that they crossed, it says right after they took them all the way almost right back to Egypt.
Right. And again, there's a lot of different conjectures about where things are and not a lot of pinpointing where it is. I may give you several maps and I may have two to three different locations of where they are on that. Again, because there's no absolutes in the area of locations and maps because it's it's desert, man. Some of it is desert, and what happens to a desert?
Changes
a lot. I mean, in 40 years, don't you think that desert changed a lot? Moses goes, you know, I think I've been by this place, but it doesn't look familiar anymore. 40 years, you know, there's a lot of things. So, again, geography. That's a good question for Pastor Curran in archaeology and geography. Eat a banana. All right, let's do this. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back and get into the actual text and go from there. So,
is there a pause?
I think it's just
that stop. Is that going on?
All right, let's get talking. First of all, I just want to read you something real quick that I found that's interesting. If you think about it, is it's easy to see Exodus in the pattern of our Christian life because it's God patterns things. Every man is in bondage to sin in the world, like Israel was in Egypt. Picture the world. We cannot deliver ourselves. God is to send the Redeemer, Moses or Christ, who delivered us through his shed blood, the Passover. But not only are we saved from wrath by his blood, we're also delivered from Egypt, the way of the world, by his resurrection, which is pictured in the Red Sea crossing. And this is typified in the crossing of the Red Sea. We begin our pilgrim journey with the Spirit guiding us, the pillar of cloud and fire. God nourishes us with heavenly manna, his word. Even though we often have a carnal appetite for the leeks, the onions, and the garlic in the flesh of this world, he gives us his spirit as living water to refresh us on our pilgrimage. But there is always the battle against the flesh, Amalek, which can be won only through the word and prayer. And from Egypt to Canaan is not a picture of the Christian's journey from earth to heaven. Rather, it's a picture of our spiritual journey from the world and the bondage of sin into the full inheritance that we have being in Christ. So Canaan typifies Ephesians 1:3 with all spiritual blessings, and how tragic that so many saints wander in the wilderness to defeat for many years without finding victory. And then, of course, you cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. That's us going into heaven and having eternal life with Jesus Christ. So you have this awesome picture, and there's this real Redpath, Alan Redpath, if you ever get a hold of any of his works, okay, he does an excellent job of showing how every part of this Exodus and the wilderness wanderings is a picture of God patterned what we're to go through as Christians after we get saved coming from the world. By the way, those Israelites always wanted to go back to the world. Okay? And Christians who get away from God's word and get away from God, they always want to go back to the world. Okay? And so there's some neat pictures of what's going on.
Who was the author?
Alan Redpath. A-L-A-N and then Redpath, R-E-D-P-A-T-H. Of course, you find in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, we'll just break this down quickly by chapters and highlight a few things in here that I just want to bring to your attention again. It's a survey, so we don't have time to stop and go through every detail. But we said already, as you look at Exodus chapter 1 and 2, there's a new generation that's come up in Israel. And it's been predicted in Genesis chapter 15. And, of course, this fourth generation would be equal to 400 years between the end of Genesis and where we pick up Exodus. And since Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, a generation would be fewer years today, but 100 years back then would probably equal a generation, okay? And they got a new king. There was another king of a different kind. In Acts chapter 7, verse 18, God talks about this king. I don't believe he was Egyptian, to be honest with you. I think he was from a different nation, maybe from Assyria, maybe, okay? But he wasn't an Egyptian pharaoh or an Egyptian king because he makes references. Maybe it was this group called the Semites or part of the Semite tribe, S-E-M-I-T-E, which was from Assyria, which is described in Isaiah 52, verse 4. But again, the new king warned his own people, it said, that the presence of so many Jews was a threat to their own rule. If he was Egyptian, he would have made reference to all them as being Egyptian. He said it was his people. So obviously it may have been somebody or may lend to believe that it was somebody other than the Egyptians that had come in and taken over because they didn't know who Joseph was. If they were of Egyptian descent and no origin, they would have known who Joseph was. He'd have been in their history books, so to speak, okay? So again, he comes in, takes over, and of course, since Joseph had been the savior of Egypt, it's not likely that an Egyptian king would not know him. And of course, this bondage in Egypt is but a picture of the sinner's spiritual bondage in the world. We said that. The Jews went down to Egypt and lived in the best of the land. But this luxury later turned into trial and suffering. How like the lost sinner today, sin promises him pleasure and freedom, but it brings him sorrow and bondage. And that's what I'm afraid we have in Christianity today. We're living in the pleasure of our freedoms that we have because of the nation we live in, but soon it's going to turn into moral decay and we will probably be persecuted and in tribulation and in problems and we may have to have an exodus ourselves, so to speak. I was listening today to Dobson. He had Schaefer on. What's that guy's first name? Francis Schaefer? Francis Schaefer. And he was talking about how someday America may have to have Christians be anarchists against the government who's perverted and wanting to take over the world. And he said, don't you ever think that Christians won't ever face that? He said the Soviets, Christians faced that in Russia when they came in and began to kill them and persecute them for not. They said if anyone was caught praying in their home or talking about God at all in their home, they were to be persecuted. And if you found any religious material in the home, they would be persecuted and killed under communist regimes. So again, you never know what we might face in the next several hundred years or 7 years if the Lord tarries, even in the next 10 years maybe. You never know. Andrew?
There was a British study on religious nations. I don't know if you guys heard about it. It just came out today. They're saying that this nation, being a religious nation, is the worst for government. They're trying to say that anybody that's got any religion whatsoever needs to just cut it out. They're saying it causes more divorce, more suicide, more murder, more high crime. Because we claim, I guess, to be a religious nation, and we have the worst crime rate in the world. They're trying to say that religion causes all.
Yeah, either that or we're not religious because they truly believe we are.
Really,
and that's what Schaefer was talking about. He said, look at the last 15, 20 years. How much has Christians really influenced the government to change in the last 20 years? We haven't. So again, it's a downward spiral to the Lord's coming back, and he's preparing the way, and we will have to do whatever we can to survive and do what God wants, not what man wants. And but here in chapter 1, in verses 15 through 22, God had a plan to kill all the male babies, and it would have met with great success except for the intervention of God coming in here. And he used the midwives to confound the king, just as later he used the baby's cry to reach the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And God uses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And this strategy was born of Satan, the murderer. Remember, he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And this was but another attempt on Satan's part to destroy God's kingdom through the Jews and to keep the Messiah from being born. He knows the end of the story. He's doing everything he can to mess it up on the way. And, of course, we know that, keep in mind that the same ruler who wanted to drown God's people saw his own army drowned in the Red Sea. Interesting how God, you reap what you sow. Go ahead, Toma.
Something I noticed when I was saying that was, you know, God meant that their fierceness against Israel, the same level. He even gave them a couple of chances, like, you know, turn back now, you know. Pharaoh knew that God had delivered him, and he still pursued after them with everything he had, so, you know, God met.
Force with force. Yeah, exactly.
And, you know, you read where he took the wheels off the chariots and they were dragging them, you know.
They wouldn't stop. They kept on going.
You know, if we ever find ourselves, you know, with our wheels taken off and...
We quit.
I know where this is going.
We're done. Let's shut them down forever. And that's amazing. Again, the fierceness of how people are driven by the devil against God. Don't underestimate, gang. If this nation starts to turn around, there will be driven against Christians. And they will, and again, Christians don't drive like that. You know? We don't. We give up. With least little opposition, we forget. You know, we forget what God has given us and what's happening. We forget, now we're complaining about Bush, but we forget how much we are praying for him to take office. And, you know, we forget what God has done, and so did Israel too. But, well, then God had a prophet that he's preparing in chapter 2. The Jews prayed and cried and wondered where God was in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Had they only remembered the word in Genesis 15, that they would have known that 400 years had to elapse before God would redeem them and bring them out of Egypt, so to speak. And during these years, God prepared his people, but he was also waiting in mercy and giving the wicked nations of Canaan time to repent. By the way, God, I believe, is not ever in a hurry, and he has it in his time. And it's interesting how Moses was born to godly people, Amram and Jochebed. In chapter 2, 1 through 10, he was raised in a godly home. And again, and how God worked it out that he was raised by his own mother. Okay, he was left in the bulrushes, okay? And that's, somebody said that's what happens when Rush Limbaugh talks, the bull rushes. Okay. But the, okay. You know. And the bottom line comes down to he was left in there to at the very place where they were sacrificing their own children. God helped spare this little boy, and he was picked up by Pharaoh's wife and then raised by his own mother. How special is that, so to speak, okay? Then special education, he was raised in the palace as the adopted son of the king. He was trained in the great Egyptian schools. He had a great failure also. He was 40 years old when he made his great decision to leave the palace and become the deliverer of Israel. And we admire him for what he wanted to do, but of course, he did something that wasn't what God wanted him to do. And anybody know what that was? He tried to handle things himself. And that's one of the biggest sins of Christianity today. We take things in our own hands and we don't wait for God. And what you find here in verse 12 of chapter 2, we see that Moses was walking by sight, not by faith. For it says he looked this way and that. He was looking back and forth to see who was watching and what was going to happen and who saw what he was about to do or what he had done. And like Peter in the garden, Moses depended on the sword in his hand and the energy in his arm. Later he was to exchange that sword for a rod, and the power would be from God's hand, not his own. And like Peter, Moses fought the wrong enemy. He fought men, not Satan. Okay? And he used the wrong energy, flesh, not the spirit. He used the wrong weapon, and he acted at the wrong time. He buried the body, but this was so no proof that the murder was unseen. The next day it was two Jews fighting, and he tried to help them. And this was when he discovered that friends and enemies alike knew he had killed a man. His only recourse was to run. And God took him in the wilderness to groom him a little bit more, to get him ready to come back and to do it God's way, not his way. Okay? So some great lessons you can learn from that, why God did what he did. And then, of course, Moses' life is divided into three equal periods of time. 40 years as a prince of Egypt. This is cool. 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. And 40 years of ministry. Okay? God divided his life in the 40s. 40 is the number of
trials
and testing. Okay, and so it's interesting how many important scenes in the Bible take place by a well, someone once said. I had that down here. And again, while rejected by his nation, he took a Gentile bride and is thus a picture of Christ in the church. Gershom means a stranger and suggests that Moses knew that his real place was with the people of Israel back in Egypt, not where he was. Now, God calling Moses is found in Exodus 3 and 4. There are some unique things that you need to see here in Exodus 3 and 4 as you look at. So open your Bible real quick. I wanted you to see a couple of things. In Exodus chapter 3, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And you look and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Someone said that the burning bush has a threefold significance. Number one, the burning bush was a picture of God. Okay? Because Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, it says it's a picture of God's power and glory. And yet it was not consumed. And Moses needed to be reminded of the glory and the power of God, for he was about to undertake an impossible task for mankind. Second of all, the bush symbolized Israel, going through the furnace and fire of affliction, yet not consumed. How often men have tried to exterminate the Jew, yet have failed miserably. And so it's a picture of Israel. Third, someone suggests that not only was it a picture of Israel and a picture of God, but how that the bush illustrated Moses. A humble shepherd, yet with God's help, he would become a fire that could not be put out. Note that Moses was brought to the place where he bowed before God and adores him in wonder, for this is the true beginning of Christian worship and Christian service. Only the man who knows how to take off his shoes in humility can God trust to walk in power. That is so true. There's some interesting things as you look down here, and I preached a message along this line a while ago, but it says, verse 6, he says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt." Of course, people in sin have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am, what? Come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Who's the I am in the Bible?
God.
Jesus Christ. And he's come down. Picture of Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth. Okay, I am come down in verse 8 here. And to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and large unto the land flowing with milk and honey. Picture of heaven. So Jesus Christ came down to the people in sin to bring them up to heaven, so to speak. Unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all those otherites. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." Then he says, "Come now, therefore," watch carefully, "and I will send," what? "Thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel." God came down to redeem mankind, to save you, so he could send you to deal with the people in bondage, to win them and deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh, Satan, and bring them out of the land of bondage, sin. So it's an awesome picture of what God's plan is for you and I. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He came down to us to redeem us, to buy us back so he could send us back into the world to fight against Pharaoh, the devil, Satan, so that we could deliver people out of bondage and into freedom and into the grace of God. Now, I don't have time to go through all this, but you know, God goes to Moses, verse 11, and Moses said, "Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He's got a lot of questions, okay? Who am I? Who the heck do you think I am, Lord? And of course, any of us to be used in the service of God says that. Who are we? We're sinners. Saved by what?
Grace.
That's all we are. We're sinners. Okay? Who am I? And then, of course, he gives the old excuses, and I'm not going to go through here and look at some of these things, but you know what? Don't give God excuses why you can't go, why you can't do what he called you to do. I have this little phrase on a little plaque at home that says this: The will of God will never lead thee where the grace of God cannot keep thee. The will of God will never lead thee where the grace of God cannot keep thee. And wherever God will send you, that is his will, he will give you the grace to sustain you while you're there. And so again, Moses uses all kinds of excuses. And then God gives him a sign. And of course, this is where we see the first sign, Exodus chapter 4, okay? And in verse 4, well, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses, what? Fled from before, and he's scared. And the Lord said unto him, Moses, put forth thine hand, and he take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." So what do Jews need to show? A sign. They need a sign. They're from Missouri. Okay? Show me state. Okay? "The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thy hand in thy bosom. He put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow." Reminds me of the leprous hockey game. Heard about the leprous hockey game? The guy with a face off in the corner?
Oh, man.
Heard about the leprous card game? They all threw in their hand? Okay, sorry. Okay. Can you imagine you put your hand in your coat and all of a sudden you pull it out and there it is, the flesh is rotting and falling off? Put it back in. Hey, I got something here. I'm going on the road. P.T. Barnum, you know. But again, I can imagine. Just here, all of a sudden you pull your hand out and there it is. Your flesh is rotting off. And that's what it does. Starts off with a small sore. Pretty soon your flesh gets consumed, falls off. Then later on your bones begin to disintegrate. And leprosy is a horrible disease. And it's because of filthiness. I had a friend of mine who's a doctor who described to me that leprosy is a result of filthiness. And he was the one doctor that was caught down in the Katrina, down in there with all those people in the Superdome trying to treat them. And he said, you know, these people, they need to get clean because they're going to get a disease of leprosy, even though they call it some other disease or some other thing, but it's leprosy because they don't clean themselves. They don't take care of themselves. They stay dirty. Okay? God uses Moses. He assures Moses he's going to use him. It's interesting. Note the assurances that God gave him as he stepped off into a new life of service. Later on in Exodus chapter 4, God uses his word to declare that Moses was in charge, that God could trust him. His discipline, because he had them circumcised, and Moses had neglected to bring his own son into the covenant, and God said to discipline Moses, perhaps maybe by sickness, to remind him of the obligation. God used his leading, and God used Moses' acceptance of the people. They accepted Moses to be able to assure that he was the leader. Now, next part of this is where we go into Exodus chapter 5 through 10, and this is where God's going to convince Pharaoh that he needs to let his people go through Moses. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Verse 24.
Okay.
Explain that. And it came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him.
Who's the him?
Was it dead? To me, it seemed like it was Moses.
Yeah.
God was just instructing him, you go tell Pharaoh, thus saith, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord Israel, is my son, even my firstborn, I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took
him. It was Moses.
It was
Moses. Because he was disobedient, he hadn't taken his son and circumcised him. So God was going to destroy him for being disobedient. So it was Moses. It wasn't Pharaoh.
His wife Zipporah did it.
Yep. Because God was going to punish him because that was part of the covenant, and he didn't take part of the covenant and obey what God said. He procrastinated. God said, I'm going to kill him. Wouldn't it be a different country and different homes if we knew that if we didn't obey exactly what God said, when he said it, how he said it, with the right attitude, that God would kill us? David?
That picture there by Moses and Gentile pride, disruption in the home that it caused.
Oh, yeah? Mm-hmm. It's true. Did. Yep, it's true. I'm glad he did, because it's a picture of Christ taking us. Okay? Praise the Lord. You're right, it does. And, of course, Christ going after the Gentiles caused a horrible rift in the Jews, too. Okay? So, it's a good point. Let's go back and look at Exodus chapter 5 and see some of these things that we have going on here dealing with God trying to get him to let the people go. It's interesting as you go through here and you see some of the plagues and what went on and how that Pharaoh's refused God's command and now God will send his judgments on Egypt. It's a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12 where God said, I will bless them that and curse thee that curse them, okay, or curse them that curse thee. And so one of the things that I've seen here as I looked is you look at the different plagues, and I just wanted you to write this down and make this list so you have it, because a lot of these are not, in all the other material I had, I couldn't find the gods that Moses and God was after when he pronounced these plagues. It was against some of the Egyptians' gods that they had, okay? So I want to give you a complete list, so if you'll take these down as I go through them, so that you have a complete list of the false gods, because I've looked in several sources to see the comparison, and only one source had every one of these gods, and the other one didn't, had blanks. And so let's just go through a couple of them, okay? First of all, water to blood, okay? Water to blood, and that was against Osiris, because water, the Nile River, was the source of life for Egypt. And Osiris was the goddess of life, the goddess of life, and the god of the Nile. And so you find that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 20, this was also true. And so when he changed the water to blood, it was against the god Osiris, O-S-I-R-I-S, the god of the Nile. Then the frog invasion, that was against the god Het, H-E-K-T. And actually that was a goddess. The goddess Het, who was a reptilian type figure, and the Egyptians worshipped her. That's Exodus chapter 8, verse 6. Then they have lice, was against the earth god Seb, S-E-B. The Egyptians worshipped the god of the earth named Seb. And so when God took the lice, God took the sand and made it lice, okay? We had flood lice. Okay. All right? And that's Exodus 8:17. And then, of course, the flies or the beetles, someone said it was like a beetle, but God called it a fly, so we'll leave it at that. It was against the god the goddess Het, H-A-T-K-O-K, Hetcock. And that was the wife of Osiris, who was the god of life of the Nile. H-A-T-K-O-K, and that's found in Exodus 8:24. Then the murrain, the cattle disease, was against the god Apis, A-P-I-S. And that was the sacred bull god. Exodus 9:6. The boils was the god, it's like typhoon, but only with only one O, Typhon, T-Y-P-H-O-N. That's Exodus 9:10. Hail with fire, it's the god Shu, S-H-U. And that was the Egyptian god of the atmosphere, S-H-U. Shoot, really big shoot. Okay?
Some of you aren't old enough to remember that.
Yeah.
The locusts were for the god Serapia, S-E-R-A-P-I-A, Serapia. And that was the god who protected Egypt from locusts. Oops. Sleeping on the job. Darkness for 3 days was against the sun god named Ra. Darkness for 3 days was against the sun god Ra. That's Exodus 10:22. Locust was Exodus 10:13 if you need that. Hail with fire is Exodus 9:24. Boils was 9:10, Exodus 9:10. Then the last one, the death of the firstborn, was against all gods. Exodus 12:29. So there were two purposes in God having these plagues. Number one, to show Israel that their true God was in control. And number two, show Egypt that their false gods were not in control. Okay? So God did some nasty things to show that. It's interesting, and again, I don't have time to break this down and give you what I might do is I might copy this, but the plagues are a bit, are broken down into sets of three, except for the last one, which is bringing them out. And it's interesting, the first three, just bear with me, just listen, don't take this down because you won't get it, okay? The first three, water to blood, God gave a warning and a sign to them about that. He said in Exodus 7:16, let my people go. Okay? The next one after that was the frogs, and he gave a warning in chapter 8, verse 1. But the third one was lice, and he gave no warning at all, and the magicians couldn't duplicate it. So then we go to the next three. Has the same MO. The next three, the first one is flies. He gives a warning in chapter 8, verse 20. The next one is the murrain of the cattle. He gives a warning in chapter 9, verse 1. But then the boils on the people, there were no warnings given, and even the magicians were afflicted with the boils. So they couldn't do anything. They were helpless to do something. Next set of three. The hail and the fire warning was given in Exodus 9:13. Next, the locusts and the warning was given in chapter 10, verse 3. But then the third one was the darkness. There was no warning. And then Pharaoh refuses to see Moses again because he's just like given up. He's not. And so the three has the same pattern over and over again. It's so unique when you're able to see things like that, how God does things and how, you know, and then of course the death of the firstborn, which is the absolute final judgment in Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12, where God kills the firstborn. One last thing I'll show you, and I want you to go to chapter 11. But while you're turning there, it's interesting, we talked about Pharaoh as a type of Satan and how he has supreme power and how he didn't want to release the Jews. There were four compromises that Pharaoh came up with to try to get Moses to bend. Number one, worship God in the land. Stay here. By the way, when God wants us, to worship him, he wants us to be separate. And complete separation from the world, the friendship of the world, is enmity with God. Since the Egyptians worshipped cows, they would be offended if they saw the Jews sacrificing their cattle to God. Okay? The second compromise, Pharaoh says, don't go too far away. You can just go a little bit in worship. Don't be a fanatic, says the world. It is fine to have religion, but don't get too serious. Here we have the temptation to be a borderline believer, trying to stay close to the world as you can and close to the Lord at the same time. Guess what? It doesn't work. Third compromise. You just let the men go. Let the men go. Exodus 10:7-11. This meant leaving the wives and the children in the world. Faith involves the whole family, not just the women and children. The men are to be involved in their families too, in worshiping God too. Isn't it true today how the men try to abdicate their role in being the spiritual leader and let the women and children be the ones that go to church and be spiritual? Yet how often the heads of home fail to lead their wives and children away from the world into the blessing of a separated life? The fourth compromise was keep your possessions in Egypt. Leave all your stuff here. Okay? Satan loves to get a hold of our material wealth so that we cannot use it for the Lord. All that we have belongs to Christ, and where your treasure is, what, class? There will your heart be. How many saints rob God by leaving their flocks and herds for Satan to use? So it's interesting how those compromises. Now, when you get to Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12, really, let's go to chapter 12 real quick. I just want to show you a couple things that I think is so significant. In Exodus chapter 12, I want you to underline these so you see them. They're talking about the lamb. It's interesting, I want you to see the progression here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man what? A lamb. I want you to underline, a lamb. Emphasize on the word a lamb. So they were to take a lamb. And then in verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb or the lamb. I want you to underline the word the or the lamb. Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it accordingly, blah, blah, blah. Then I want you to go to verse 5. It says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. The first year you shall take it from the sheep and from the goats, etc., etc. Okay? This parallels Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because in Luke chapter 2:11, he's a Savior. Luke 2:11, he's a Savior. In John 4:42, he's the Savior. And in Luke 1:47, he is my Savior. It's not enough to call Christ a Savior, one among many.
Mm-hmm.
It's not enough to call Christ the Savior, because then he's for somebody else. But I must be able to say he is my Savior. He must make him personal. It must be yours. Okay? Thoughts, questions, comments?
What were those three references?
New Testament ones?
Yeah, Luke 2:11.
Okay. Luke 2:11, a Savior. 4:42, the Savior. 1:47, my Savior. Yes, John 4:42 and then Luke 1:47. Back to Luke 1:47. I can't imagine what that night must have been like. I can't imagine, you know, can you imagine the doubt that went in that household? What if we didn't do it right? What if this is all bogus? The neighbors have been mocking us all day that we're painting our house in the blood of a lamb, so we put it on the doorpost. And they weren't supposed to go outside after that, because you know why? They would have trampled out the blood that would have been fallen as the picture of the cross is on that door. Okay? And those people would have trampled out the blood of Christ. And so that's why they were supposed to stay inside, and the blood would be the thing that would protect them and would save them from the death angel that would pass over. And hence you have the feast of the Passover, remembrance of that night. Can you imagine the first? It didn't matter what denomination, what nationality those people were. If an Egyptian believed what Moses told those Jews and they did that, then they were spared just like anybody. And not only the first, when we think about the firstborn little son or daughter in the home, if the father in the home was a firstborn son like I am in my father's house, I'm the firstborn, I would have died. I would have been the firstborn, and then my son, who was the firstborn, Darren, would have died, and then the firstborn of the cattle and the firstborn, all the firstborn in the home. Can you imagine people waking up, mothers waking up in the middle of the night, going in, their babies are dead in their cribs, their husbands dead on the floor, their screams all throughout that whole city, the screams of blood-curdling screams, wondering what the heck is going on, as death just wanders through that whole city. I can't even imagine what that night must have been. And here you are, all you hear, you're behind the door, and you hear the screams of everybody out there, and you're wondering, am I next? What's going on? And no, we're just obeying God. Moses told us that God said if we did this, and the faith that those people had to be able to do that, no works. It's their faith and trust in God to deliver them from that death angel. You know, it reminds me of today. Hear people mock God, mock you for representing Jesus Christ, and oh yeah, you guys are full of baloney, you know, there is no Jesus coming back, and that day he comes back, man. You know? And he comes back in the Battle of Armageddon, those people who mock him and think, oh, no problem, we'll take care of him. A couple of our tanks and our aircraft will take care of this guy, no problem. And the blood is up to the bridle, the horse's bridle, 3 feet deep in that valley of the ghetto. It's unbelievable. So again, hang in there. Trust God's promises. Believe him by faith. He will bring it to pass as he said it will. It's just a matter of time. Let's pray, we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the pictures that we have in these first 12 chapters of Exodus and how rich they are of things that pertain to you, and how they foreshadow and show us you in the New Testament, and they assure us that the doctrine that we have has been established and pictured some 3,000 years ago or more, mostly 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. Thank you for the assurance of your word. Thank you for the pictures that we could so learn. Help us to apply these things to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said?
Amen.
Next week you will have a quiz on the first 5 books of the Bible. You must know them. The first 5 books of the Bible. What are they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You don't have to know all the content all far, just the names of the 5 books of the Bible. I saw some of your faces turn ash and white. Hope you read.
Please go
Genesis
1
through
the end of Deuteronomy.
Good night.